Isaiah 30 is where we find ourselves on a Wednesday night. I am a little boomy in my own voice, Anne. Isaiah 30. We're going to dive in quick because it's a decently long chapter. And because I think I want to leave some time to talk about current events. We'll see how it goes. If I'm not going to be able to do it well, I'm going to fall back and regroup, and it'll be the introduction to the message this weekend. But we'll see how things go. We're in a section of Isaiah. We started a few weeks ago, actually several weeks ago, because then I got the plague. But we're in a section of Isaiah that begins in chapter 28 called the Book of Woes, and that's chapter 28 all the way to 35. God doesn't call it the Book of Woes, or maybe he does, we don't know, but that title isn't inspired. If you see it in your Bible, it's because the editors added it. We call it that because it's a word that comes up again and again six times in this handful of chapters. Woe, remember, means judgment in this context. And specifically what's in view here, this just review from last week, is God's condemnation, God's judgment over Judah, specifically for pursuing an alliance with Egypt. Why would they do that? This is the 14th year of Hezekiah. So this is 702, 701 BC, BC obviously. The Assyrian Empire is the big player in the Middle East. They're the 800-pound gorilla. They're the superpower of the region. And Judah is looking at them, and they know that Assyria is looking at Judah. What to do? We're already being taxed. We're already being threatened. Do we just go with this, or do we try to push the yoke off? And as we talked about last time, there were two schools of thought in Judah at that time. Hezekiah had two different voices chirping in his ears. One was, hey, pursue an alliance with other nation states in the region, Egypt and Ethiopia. Really, they were united at that point. That was one scenario, one recommendation. The other was, trust God. And that was the recommendation, not surprisingly, that Isaiah was advancing, has been up to this point, will continue to for the next several chapters. Going fast because we took a deep dive last week. If this is new, if this is zipping by, circle back and listen to last week's message. By the way, there's a written outline for those of you in the room. Hopefully Jim gave it to you on your way in. And if you're watching online, hopefully by now the PDF of that has been posted in the comments. I'm getting a thumbs up. So that all of which to say, that was the meat of chapter 29. God warning Judah about the danger of relying on a human alliance. And the short-term danger was Judah's alliance with Egypt. But as we got deeper into the chapter, we said, wait a minute, there's a long-term fulfillment here too. And of course, that was also God explicitly foreshadowing the danger that the united Israel will face in the end times as Israel pursues an alliance with the coming world leader we call Antichrist. We'll talk about that more before we're done, but let's read some Bible tonight. Verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. This alliance with Egypt that Hezekiah is contemplating, that's not the beginning of Judah's problems. They weren't walking along tightly in close harmony with the Lord up to that point, and all of a sudden things fall apart. No, in the past chapters, we've read God speaking condemnation over their idolatry and over their empty worship and their love that's grown cold. Judah's already in a bad way. But now they're making things worse. They're adding sin to sin, adding rebellion to idolatry and everything else. Verse 2, the rebellious children who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. They've gone down to Egypt to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And if you pause for 30 seconds, you recognize this would be particularly offensive to God. Why? Not just because Egypt obviously worshiped other gods. Egypt was the place that God delivered Israel out of. He delivered them out of that place dramatically, right? Book of Exodus, Charlton Heston. He delivered them dramatically out of it, decisively. And now they're going back? What makes you think that's a good idea? He's warning them because that's what fathers do. He's speaking of Israel as his children, of Judah as his children. That's what fathers do. That's what God the Father does. But see, they've forgotten that. So they're a bunch of rebellious teens. Judah's leadership striking out on their own. No one's dumber than the parent of a teenager, right? And you know, sometime when you have time, you can pause and apply this to churches that leave behind the wisdom that God gives us and the spirit that God has placed in us and say, no, you know what? We need to look to the world for how to grow our church. We can take some lessons from business on how to grow our fellowship. You know, this is obsolete. This is ancient. We need to get with the times. And we need to look to Amazon and other successful organizations. No, we need to look to God's ancient truth. He's our Father. He's interested in what's best for us. So this isn't going to turn out well, God says. The strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, verse 3. And trust, you trusting in the shadow of Egypt, that will be your humiliation. It's not going to turn out well. And this shouldn't be news to you. Isaiah is saying this shouldn't be the first time you're hearing this or thinking about this. Because they've been dancing with Egypt. They've been contemplating seeking help from Egypt for a while now. Verse 4, for his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Haines. You've negotiated for a while now. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. So now Isaiah's crossing over into the prophetic past tense. It hasn't happened yet, but God's speaking of it as if it has because he knows it's going to. Verse 6, the burden against the beasts of the south through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the back of young donkeys, their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptian shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hamshabeth. So this is poetical language, and you can trace down lion and lioness and flying viper. We've actually talked about that before. It's not the first time Isaiah has used those images. But his point here, Judah is going to a lot of trouble, has, is, will go to a lot of trouble, trying to get help from a nation that has nothing to offer, Egypt. Well, that's not exactly true. They have pain to offer, anguish, disappointment. They're going to lug treasures on camelback through the desert to Egypt to try to bribe them, to try to purchase their help. The same desert, mind you, that Moses led them through for 30 years. You're going to go back across that desert. You're going to lug treasure with you. It's all going to be for nothing. The human heart has this almost insatiable, unquenchable urge to do something, right? And Judah is acting out of that urge, that desire. We've got to do something. We've got to make something happen. We've got to make arrangements. From God's perspective, God is saying, you are doing something. You're waiting. You're doing something. You're trusting. You're not inert. You're praying. You're believing. You're showing people around you, people who are watching, your faith in the true and living God. Why can't that be enough? Why can't that be more than enough? Well, it doesn't feel like enough. It doesn't feel like enough. It doesn't feel like enough because it doesn't feel like you're in control, and that's a scary place to be. We want to depend on ourselves, save ourselves, not depend on God. Rahab Hemshabeth. You're depending on a big mouth that doesn't deliver. That's one way to translate that phrase. Another way to translate it, big animal that sits still. Hippos, indigenous to that part of the world. And that's a decent word picture for what God is saying here. Big old hippo just kind of floating in the water. Not going to do anything for you. And of course, history bears that out. Shockingly, right? You mean prophecy happens? Yeah. 701 BC, Sennacherib brings his Assyrian army down the coast. Let's put up that first slide if we could. I don't have my pointer. But I know where it is. People at home, look to the left. Look where the arrow says West Bank, right next to the water there. Sennacherib brings his army down the Philistia plain, and he engages with the Egyptian troops. Next slide. In Al-Qaeda, right around there. So he engages with the Egyptian troops up here, west and a little north of Jerusalem, pushes them right back to where they came from. And Judah is left standing alone. When the Egyptians get trounced in that battle, they go back to their own territory, and they say, okay, we need to hunker down. We need to look out for number one. And all of a sudden, Judah, that was talking smack because they thought they had an alliance, is sitting there naked and alone. Jerusalem especially. Egypt. They talked big and did nothing. They were big, floating lazily in their own territory. Both of those translations work. God knows how this is going to play out. Warns Judah, implores, begs Judah. But at the same time, he knows Hezekiah is going to do what Hezekiah is going to do. So verse 8, the tone shifts. The tone shifts to a tone of resignation. Okay, I'm done trying to convince you to do something different. Let's talk about how this is going to play out, is the tone here. Now go write it before them on a tablet. God speaking to Isaiah, write it before them, the leadership of Judah. Write it on a tablet, note it on a scroll, write it down somewhere that it will be preserved, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Write down, I warned you, so that when it happens, the way I say it's going to happen, you can point and say, this is what rebelling against the Lord gets you. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord, verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophecy deceits. What's the reference there? What did Jesus say about Israel? You kill your prophets. Israel liked false prophets, prophets for hire, prophets that could be influenced to say the things that people wanted to hear. But if prophets spoke of, you know, holiness, repentance, they threw rocks at their head. Tell them that. God says to Isaiah, write it down. What's God's heart? He wants to redeem what's about to happen. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Oh, really? That's your heart? God says, okay, Isaiah, write down, this was their heart. Because this is how prophecy works, and we know this. Typically, when God speaks through a prophet, he'll speak a short-term prophecy, something easily seen, something that when it's fulfilled is conspicuously fulfilled. Because when that happens, that validates the long-term prophecy. We had an example of this in Isaiah 7. God says to Isaiah, hey, you're going to have a son. And when you do, because you're not even married yet, but when you have a son on the schedule that I just laid out, that will give people reason to believe you when you say long-term that Messiah will be born of a virgin. The short-term prophecy, when it's fulfilled literally and perfectly, as prophecy is, validates, okay, then we should trust the long term. That's how prophecy works. So this is God saying to Isaiah, okay, let's do that. Let's do a little bit of that. Let's try to... It makes me think of a poster that a friend of mine had. And it was somebody about to do something really dopey. And the caption was, it may be that your purpose in life is to serve as a warning to others. You know, it's along the lines, you know, what's the last thing you hear before a redneck dies? Here, hold my Pepsi. So, you know, it's that kind of thing. Okay, if they won't turn around, if they won't come back and follow me, let's make sure that their lives serve as a warning to others. So write this down, memorialize this, that I said this, and that they heard this. So when Judas sees all that I'm warning is going to happen, everything related to Egypt and the Assyrians, and Egypt is going to get trounced, and the Assyrians are going to bear down on you. When that happens the way I'm saying it's going to happen, maybe they'll believe you about other things. Write this down, God says, verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, like a dam breaking. You know, it's just a drip, it's a drop, and then it's a trickle, and then the whole dam gives way. It's going to be like that. It's going to be barely perceptible, and then pow, catastrophe. It's going to be like a potter who really hates a pot that he made. He shall break, in verse 14, like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. You're in your kitchen and you drop a glass and it breaks. The first thought that goes through your mind, okay, I hope it broke into like 3 or 4 big chunks. I hope this isn't one of those times where it's 2,700 little tiny grains. And God is saying, no, it's going to be that one. It's going to be shattered. You're going to be shattered. Not a piece left to big enough to make a spoon rest or an ashtray. This is pretty severe. God, I thought you were loving. This is harsh. And God says, uh-huh. You're absolutely right. But it didn't need to be that way. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and quiet you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Repentance was an option. Turning around, returning, he says here. Going back, turning from the road that you're on. That was an option. Rest was an option. Rest here in the sense of stop what you're doing. Cease from trying to make your own way. But you would not. Verse 16, you said, no, we'll flee on horses. okay, then you're going to flee. You said we'll ride on swift horses. Yeah, those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee till you're left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Excuse me. You guys should have learned from the previous prophecy. Isaiah spoke to Ahaz, king before Hezekiah, and offered prophecy, guidance, direction. God through Isaiah said, trust me. Listen to me. Trust me. Do what I say, you'll find rest. Ahaz didn't. This was back when it wasn't Assyria that was the problem, yet it was just Israel and Syria. He didn't. So he didn't find rest. So here we go again. God says, your land is going to be flooded like a dam breaking. It's going to be smashed like cheap pottery. And verse 17, you're going to be scattered. You wanted to trust in horses? Against my explicit instructions, he said, we want to have a cavalry like Egypt and Assyria. You know, 20 years in Calvary Chapel, I have to stop and work really hard to say cavalry now. One is a church, the other is soldiers on horseback. You wanted to have that. Well, you're going to be on horseback, but you're going to be fleeing instead of attacking. Until all that's left, verse 17, all that's left is a little pole on top of a mountaintop. God is saying, I'm going to spare Jerusalem, the city on a hill, but everything around it is going to be scorched. And then, only then, verse 18, after all of that, we'll try again. Therefore, the Lord will wait, verse 18, that he might be gracious to you. And therefore, he'll be exalted, that he might have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Even in justice, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2, we find it in virtually every chapter of Isaiah, don't we? God can't go very far, speaking of judgment, without reminding us that's not the end of the story, not for Israel. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. There's mercy on the other side of this destruction and mayhem and punishment. There's mercy on the other side of this, but not right away. God's going to be merciful, verse 18. That's who he is. That's what he does. But you're going to have to wait. Because of your transgressions, because of the depth of your sin, that mercy won't be for a little while. Because for punishment to be punishment, it has to hurt, right? You know, the news is filled with reports about sanctions against Russia. And some of the sanctions are substantive, you know, limiting the banking transactions. That hurts. Going after the wealth of the oligarchs. That hurts twice. It hurts them, but it also drives a wedge between them and Putin. That's substantive. Even some of the at first glance, sillier things, Facebook cutting off their feed, Netflix cutting off of their speed, or their feed rather. Yeah, but the Russian news isn't reporting what's really going on. Russian news is treating this like, oh, well, there's a little bit of a police action going on because some of the Ukrainians attacked Russia. Okay, but Facebook is down and Netflix is down and we're being isolated from the Western world. What's really happening here? Because the more you tell us that this doesn't affect us, the more I see it affecting us, says the average Russian citizen. What's my point? For punishment to be punishment, it has to hurt. But there's some stuff that's purely symbolic, right? FIFA said, okay, Russia, you can't play soccer with us. Okay, that's probably not consequential right now. People pouring out vodka, Russian vodka. We're not going to drink Russian vodka. Okay, purely symbolic. They've already paid for it. If you have it in your home, at your bar, in your restaurant, on your shelf, Russia already has the money. pouring it out. I mean, that's probably healthy. It's probably good for you, but it doesn't hurt Russia, is my point. God is saying, look, you've earned judgment, and my judgment is righteous. You deserve it. That means you can't experience my mercy for a little while. Not fully. I mean, you're experiencing my mercy in that I'm going to let you continue to breathe. I'm going to stop Sennacherib when he gets to the walls of Jerusalem. But it's got to hurt or you're not going to learn anything. It's got to hurt or you're going to miss the point. But one day you will. Verse 19, one day you'll rejoice in the fullness of my mercy. Verse 19, the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He'll be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he'll answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you'll also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You'll throw them away as an unclean thing. You'll say to them, get away. Scratch at the English and get down to the Hebrew. It's a little bit more, I can't find words. It's coarse. It's not coarser language. It's a more vivid image. That's what I was going for. God is saying you're gonna get rid of your idols, the silver and the gold things that you've been worshiping to, bowing down to. You're gonna treat them. The Hebrew here is you're gonna treat them like you treat used menstrual cloths, like you treat used toilet paper. It's gonna be that repulsive to you. You're going to enjoy the fullness of relationship and the fellowship and the joy that comes with it. And the key to that is that you're going to turn your back from idolatry. The idea here, if you helicopter up, this is the parable of the prodigal son. And it's not the first time we've noticed that, but it's really important. God is reminding Israel, our fellowship has been damaged by your rebellion. And our fellowship, the intimacy of our relationship, our communion, it's going to suffer for a while. But that doesn't change our relationship. You're rebellious children, but you're still my children. I'm going to chasten you. I'm not going to disown you. And there's going to be a day that you're ready to come home. And when that day comes, I'll welcome you. Verse 18, the Lord will wait that he might be gracious to you and be exalted that he might have mercy on you. It's a really beautiful verse, verse 18. It's even more so when you realize the rabbis who were looking at this, reading this, and interpreting this before Jesus read verse 18 as messianic. Blessed are those who wait for him, is what they read. Jesus, they didn't know his name, but Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the prophesied one, the one who would deliver. Blessed are those who wait for you. If only Israel had recognized him when he came. Verse 18, today is Israel and they don't even know it. Still waiting for their Messiah, most of them having given up hope, most of them having allegorized it. But God says, no. When you're ready to come home, I'm ready to embrace you. Shorter term, obviously, this points out Judah's return from exile, submitted to the Lord, rejecting their idols, verse 22, their filthy things. It's a fulfillment. We're not going to get to Ezekiel tonight, so let me indulge something else. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. Just listen. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God. That's Moses prophesying over Israel. This is in the blessed, you'll obey God and you'll be blessed passage, one of them. And this is a, in Isaiah we see a fulfillment of that. You'll renounce your idols. They'll be repulsive to you. And that's Israel coming back from exile. If we fast forward the tape, after Israel is carried off into exile by Babylon, when they return to the land, they fall into other sins. They're not perfect by any means, but they never, even to this day, go back to worship of idols, at least not the kind of idols made with wood and gold and silver. That's the short-term fulfillment. There's also a longer-term fulfillment, at least I think there is. Now I lost Isaiah. Let's see. This is about the time where we should be getting to a longer-term fulfillment. Verse 23, then he shall give you the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase in the earth. It'll be fat and plentiful. And that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. The ox and the young donkeys that'll work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. They'll be on every high mountain and every high hill, rivers and streams of water. In the days of great slaughter when the towers fall, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Oh yeah, that's long term. In the day. That's the cue. Verses 18 and 22. Let's see this now through long term eyes. Verses 18 through 22. What did we see? Testing and trial, tribulation, a time of waiting, God chastening his people, not destroying them, but punishing them to teach them, with the ultimate goal of drawing them back to himself. So following tribulation, the great tribulation, what do we see starting in verse 23? Blessings of the kingdom. And those are the kinds of blessings that we're used to reading about. Prosperity and production and crops and fruitfulness and light. Literal fulfillment of all of those things. And spiritual fulfillment. Spiritual fulfillment that we know is available to us right now. The things that will be true for Israel and the kingdom can be true for us today, who are the kingdom of God. We can partake of living water that leads to joy, bread of life that satisfies, the light that illuminates God's word. We can do that right now. And we could dig deeper into that, but time's getting away from us. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. You can find commentators who say, okay, this is the point where God is turning back and he's speaking short term to Israel. I don't think so. The name of the Lord comes, burning, lips full of indignation, tongue like a devouring fire. That sounds an awful lot like return of Jesus imagery. It sounds a lot like the times that we read in Isaiah and elsewhere that clearly speak of the return of the Lord in glory. Fire, smoke, Shekinah glory. I kind of think we're still big picture long term here. So if we go with verses 12 to 17, tribulation, verses 23 to 26, kingdom, verse 22, repentance. In between that, we've got the return of Jesus, and we know when Jesus returns, what's his first order of business? To come against the nations. Verse 28, his breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. Meanwhile, for Israel, you shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. This is another sort of obscure fulfillment. Exodus 12. If we're not going to go current events, we might as well get into some obscure prophecy, right? Exodus 12, verse 42. You look at verse 29, I'm going to read. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Speaking of God establishing the celebration of Passover. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. What is God saying in verse 29? He's saying, on the other side of bringing you out of that worldwide confederacy of nations that encircled you and threatened to destroy you and enslave you, there's going to be a new Passover. And you're going to sing a new song. Verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest, that's a storm, and hailstones. Now we're back, I think, to short term. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it'll be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he'll fight with it. The idea here is God is going big to small. What Jesus is going to do to the nations in the future, God is narrowing in and saying, that's the same judgment, or at least that's a picture of the judgment I'm going to inflict on Assyria. What Jesus is going to do to the nations when he returns, that's the kind of judgment I'm going to bring against Assyria very, very soon, in a matter of weeks or months, in every place where the staff of punishment passes. God says, everywhere that I touch, Assyria will be scattered, will be judged, will be devastated. But then this ends. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He's made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. And this is where the Holy Spirit, I think, takes that short-term thread and long-term thread and weaves them together and speaks to both at the same time. Tophet, you know what that is, but maybe not by that name. Tophet is another name for the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem on the south and the west, where people would burn trash. You might know it by yet another name, Gehenna. Go ahead and throw up the first Hinnom slide. So this is Israel today, obviously, because we have a photograph of it. And here's the valley down in the bottom of the hill coming off from the west. We can go to another slide. And there you see it there. To the west and to the south is the Valley of Hinnom. This was Jerusalem's trash pile. And it smoldered and smoldered and smoldered. And it became a picture, a symbol for Gehenna, for the lake of fire. The lake of fire prepared for, Jesus tells us, Matthew 25, 41, Satan and his angels. So we've got a dual fulfillment here in verse 33. Sennacherib, well, he ends up in the lake of fire. But who gets there first? Another king that we call Antichrist. Sennacherib probably ends up, Sennacherib's army quite probably ends up literally in that lake of fire, or in that valley of fire. A lot of commentators suggest that's what Jerusalem would have done to dispose of the bodies. The 185,000 slain in one night by an angel of the Lord. You got to put them somewhere. Why not put them in the fire that's already burning? There are some rabbis, pre-Jesus rabbis, commenting on this verse that suggest that's how the 185,000 died. Look at the very end. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. At least some ancient commentators suggest that God breathed on the smoldering fire in Gehenna, caused it to burst into flames, and the sulfur fumes and maybe the flames themselves are what overcame the 185,000 as they encircled the city. That's a little bit speculative, but what you have there in verse 33 in the short term is, yeah, those who come against Israel will end up their corpses burning in the valley. Antichrist and his army that comes against Israel will end up burning in eternity in the lake of fire. In fact, that's how the book of Isaiah ends. You probably know this, but if you go to chapter 66 to the very last verse, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Okay, let me touch it lightly. How close are we to all of this? I mean, it's the question that a lot of us walk out on Wednesday night as we read prophecy. Okay, we say long term, future, but how long term? And how close are we to that future? And of course, current events have only amplified or underlined or highlighted that question. Russia doing what Russia is going to do. Patrick, are we close? Does this Russian invasion of Ukraine tell us anything? My answer is yes and no. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the chapters that everyone is talking about and paying attention to. Because in Ezekiel 38, we read about Rush, which is Russia, the kingdom to the far north of Israel. Look on a map. That's all that it could be. And Daniel 11 says the same thing about the same battle. The king of the north leads it. Gog is the leader of Magog. And if you track down the various place names, let's go to that next map. The various place names that we have, some of them are controversial. Most of these are, the names are from descendants of Noah. If you've made a study of Ezekiel 38, you know that. Why? Because God wanted to use place names that would survive the changing, the fluctuation of political boundaries. So he went backwards and he said, okay, let's talk about the territory that this descendant of Noah inhabited and then this grandson or this great-grandson of Noah occupied. So we have Russia, Gog. Magog is probably refers to the stands, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, possibly part of Afghanistan. Targumaut is probably Turkey and Armenia. Gomer is controversial. Some believe that it references Germany. I'm more inclined to say it refers to the part of Turkey that Targumaut doesn't. Persia and Iran is pretty safe. Libya is put, and probably more than Libya, probably Somalia, probably, if you take these together, the Sudan is probably included in them, all coming against Israel. So the question is, with Russia trying to take the stands back, trying to reestablish the former Soviet Union, which... it's interesting, the former Soviet Union that Putin covets, all of his rhetoric on the subject is talking about pushing the West out of the former Soviet states so that eventually he can reoccupy them. You know, he's already talking about, okay, when we're done with Ukraine, Moldova's next. that has everybody saying, okay, gosh, this seems like a ramp up to the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is we have to parse the Ezekiel 38, 39 battle from the rapture. A lot of us are products, victims, perhaps, of the Left Behind series, where Tim LaHaye, who's a serious Bible scholar, popularized the idea that the Ezekiel 38, 39 attack, the Russia, Turkey, Iranian invasion, and the rapture and the Antichrist treaty would happen almost simultaneously. That happened in rapid succession. We have to separate those things. The rapture is imminent. And Paul, we've talked about this, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul speaks of the rapture as something that could happen at any time. There's no precondition to the rapture. The Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, that has preconditions. So right now, right there, you know that it's different. The rapture could have happened in 100 AD. The Ezekiel 38 and 39 war couldn't. Why? There has to be an Israel to invade. But more than that, Ezekiel 36:11 speaks of this war, this invasion happening while Israel prospers in the land. Okay, that's today. But that wasn't 1948. They were back in the land. They weren't prospering in the land. Even in the 50s and 60s, they were struggling. Today, agriculturally, technologically, yeah, today Israel's prosperous in the land, but that was a precondition. Ezekiel 38 and 39 couldn't happen until that happened. And Ezekiel 38:1 speaks of Israel being at peace in the land. It's another precondition. It hasn't been met yet. Go to Israel. Israel is not at peace. You know, while he's busy invading Ukraine, Putin has also been saying dramatic things about not recognizing Israel's claim to the Golan Heights and certain other parcels of real estate. He's, you know, even while he's busy with this invasion, he's threatening Israel. Iran is committed to the destruction of Israel as a nation. So I think these things happen in a different order. And I might be wrong. But I don't think that there's an Ezekiel 38-39 invasion that leads to the treaty that Antichrist brokers that begins the tribulation. I think it happened, this is my conviction, that it happens in the other order. I think Antichrist brokers a treaty that prompts Israel to let down its guard, to believe that they're living securely in the land, that they've found peace in their time, and then the invasion happens. I might be wrong. Smart people disagree with me. There's also smart people who agree with me. But here's something that didn't occur to me until recently studying Isaiah. The way that I just laid out, doesn't that follow Israel's history? Sennacherib surrounds them. God miraculously delivers them, but the alliance comes first. I don't know. Things I think about. Going fast, because we've talked about this before and we'll talk about it again. But bottom line, I don't think the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion is imminent. Here's another reason. Not all of the players are in place. Turkey right now is vocally opposing Putin's invasion of Ukraine. So they don't agree on everything. And if Gomer is Germany, which is controversial, but if Gomer is Germany, Germany has broken a decades-long commitment to pacifism, and Germany is now arming Ukraine. So I don't think we're there yet. I think this is wars and rumors of wars. You ever read that phrase, rumors of wars? What is that? That was the two or three weeks before Russia invaded. There was a rumor of a war. Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but not yet. But one day it's going to happen, you know? And are we moving in that direction? Yeah. Putin is committed to bringing the former Soviet states under Russia's umbrella. He's already annexed Crimea, Georgia, going after the Ukraine, has designs on Moldova. It's an imperial expansion. And friends of mine in Ukraine are talking about supernatural things that they're seeing. The kinds of reports that come out of Israel, missiles headed directly at people, directly at buildings, and they just suddenly disappear. And Putin seems increasingly like a madman. But he's former KGB. Is that what he wants us to think? What do we do with all of that? I think we go back to our text. I think we go back to our text tonight. What did God say to Isaiah in verse 8? He said, write so that people will learn from this time, so maybe it doesn't have to be that way next time. Prophecies of the next time tell us, you know, this season that we're in has an end. Our part of it ends with the rapture. God turns his attention back to Israel, and he allows another king to deliver judgment, to chastise Israel, just as before, with the same goal, to correct them, to bring them back. And Russia's moving in the direction of something we read about. So are we closer? Yeah, but by definition, the earth just completed another turn on its axis. Today is closer than yesterday, and tomorrow will be closer still. So what do we do with what's going on in Ukraine? I think we remember to redeem the time, that this season ends, that God has the future planned out. Verse 22, Satan wants us to think that it's too late, that we've been away too far, that our sin is too great, that we've been disqualified, that all that's left for us is just to endure this life until Jesus returns. And God says, no. God says, read what was written. It was written so that you'd learn from it. Read for what is written. I'm trying to redeem the past in your lives. What did God want Judah to do that they refused to do? Repent and return. And when they do, what did God say? Bread of life, living water, light and love in this world. Might not happen right away. Verse 18, if you've been in a season of rebellion, God might say, okay, you're going to have a season of waiting. But that doesn't mean the blessing isn't coming. That doesn't mean that ministry isn't waiting. In fact, the opposite. It means get ready, because good stuff is going to start happening. What do we take away from this chapter? God says, believe history. It's written to inform you. It's written to warn you. It's written to exhort you. We believe, as Christians, we believe the words of prophecy, and we debate, okay, Ezekiel happens here or here, and the tribulation is like this or like this, and Antichrist is like that or like this, and armies and governments and wars, and we talk about that with a certainty. It's going to happen. We just disagree a little bit on the choreography, but we're all excited about it and getting ready for it and talking about it. We've got to believe just as deeply, just as sincerely, with as much passion, if not more, what the Bible says about us. Yeah, we've got words of prophecy about the tribulation. We've got words of prophecy about us. Words that God has given us to save us, to sanctify us. Words that make it clear He wants to use us. So what do? Resist the temptation to form alliances. Well, it's Jesus and my job, and it's Jesus and my family. Jesus with a little bit of psychology. Jesus and, no. Jesus and nothing. Verse 15, rest in Him. That's doing something. Watch for Him. That's doing something. Listen for His still small voice. Let people see you putting your faith in him, believing that prayer is heard by him. And that through us, people will see him as we trust in him. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the fruit of your love in our lives, that we are partaking of the bread of life, of living water, that your light shines upon us, and Lord, you've placed your light in us, it shines from us. Continue to sanctify us, Lord. Continue to show us the next thing to take up and put down. Continue to show us the idols that we're still clinging to and the distractions that we're allowing. Rivet us, Lord, on your love. Purify us for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.